All right, gentlemen. Well, it's good to be back. That international travel is always very disorienting in every way, really, because you're around people who are speaking a different language, your body clock is off, and cultural conventions are very different, and we had double doses of that over the trip. But Toria and I were in Europe for a combination vacation business trip. And the first place we went, the vacation part, we went to Prague. We've never been to Prague before in the Czech Republic. The city is full of wonderfully preserved medieval buildings and delightful people and fascinating history. One important character from that history that you guys have seen if you've visited that city is Jan Hus. He lived from 1369 to 1415 in the old town square. There's this massive monument to him. He's still revered more than 600 years after his death. Now, Hus was sort of a pre-reformer, an early reformer, about a century before Luther came onto the scene. He's often considered the second major reformer after John Wycliffe. Like Wycliffe, Hus challenged the idea that the church consisted primarily of the clergy. This is one of the Reformation hot points. It was like, well, is the clergy the church, or are we the church? The believers, the church. He also, like Luther, challenged the selling of indulgences. As most of you guys probably know, there was a practice of selling indulgences where you could pay money to a designated priest, and in exchange, you would reduce your time in purgatory, perhaps escape hell altogether. And it was the sales of those kind of indulgences that financed a lot of the great cathedrals and churches that we see in Europe still today. The most radical thing he did, probably, was on October 18th, 1412, where he declared Jesus Christ, rather than the priest, rather than the king, but Jesus Christ as a supreme judge. And this was the equivalent of his 95 Theses, which was Luther's defining moment. Well, 3 years later, 3 years after making that declaration of Christ's supremacy, Hus was burned at the stake for heresy. But Hus's martyrdom didn't mean the end of his message. The seeds planted by Wycliffe, Hus, and others contributed to the thinking of these future reformers that came a century later, and eventually to that great Reformation of the 16th century. But what survived was not Hus's force of personality, his unique understanding of the Bible. What survived was the unique, the enduring truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a historic sense, Hus's martyrdom did not quench that truth, but instead served to advance the spread of the gospel as his followers were energized through his example of perseverance in the face of the ultimate sacrifice. Paul begins this section by saying, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." He doesn't identify in that statement what it is that has happened to him. Contextually, we know he's referencing his not only his imprisonment, but the whole sweep of events that had brought him there. These are events related in Acts, beginning basically when he went to Jerusalem, and then his imprisonment in Rome, and in between were a riot, a two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, an appeal to Caesar, a threat on his life, a shipwreck, and his house arrest and restricted freedom, and then his impending trial. So all these things had happened. He's referring to this body of events, which none of us would describe as positive, wonderful. That's, you know, those are all on my bucket list. And yet he's referring to these things and saying, these things that have happened to me are serving to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us would look at that series of events, especially if we were contemporaries of Paul, not looking back 2,000 years later, we'd look at those things and say, well, those are hindrances to the advance of the gospel. Those are obstacles to the advancement of the gospel. Those are challenges to the advance of the gospel. That's not what Paul says here. He has a different perspective. The gospel wasn't advanced in spite of these things. He wasn't saying, well, even though all these things are happening to me, the gospel still advanced. He's saying, because of these things that have happened to me, the gospel is advancing. That's a different statement. Let's take a closer look at what had happened to him. First, in an earlier time, he was forewarned by a prophetic person, by the Holy Spirit, using this person, that imprisonment and afflictions were awaiting Paul if he went to Jerusalem. It was Paul's ambition to go to Jerusalem. He felt called to go there, and he was warned, if you go there, you're going to be bound. Yet he sensed God's calling to do that, so he went. Now, I have heard teaching that says, well, Paul's disobedient. This person warned Paul that if he went, he was going to be imprisoned, and he was disobedient by going. And so everything that happened after all that, the shipwreck, the trial, the imprisonment, those are all the consequences of disobedience. I've heard that teaching, and I disagree with that teaching. I think Paul was warned so that when these things started to happen, he wouldn't be surprised. We're warned that things are going to happen to us that are unwelcome. And Peter says, don't be surprised when these things are happening to you. It's so that his faithfulness would not be excessively challenged in those moments when the trials come, because he had been warned by the Spirit that the trials will come, even as you move forward in obedience. God clearly had intention for Paul in Jerusalem. He had intention for Paul in Rome, and he had intention for Paul in all the locations in between. So all the fruit we see flowing out of that was not the product of Paul's disobedience. It was the product of Paul obeying God, even though he knew that severe consequences, unpleasant personal consequences, awaited him. A significant portion of the book of Acts is devoted to that whole process, the scope of those trials, in which the gospel was advanced, in which God was glorified. Implicit in this alternate teaching that the reason Paul suffered all these things, it was because of his disobedience, it implies that obedience to God should always result in comfort and convenience and prosperity. But it doesn't. That's not how it works. Let's take the example. We're all guys here, so I can more safely take this example. Let's take the example of marriage. All right? Many of us acted in obedience when we married the wives God provided for us. But within even the best of marriages, we all deal with discomfort, with suffering, and with inconvenience in that relationship. Well, there's reasons for that. There's purposes for that. Because in all that, we're sanctified, we're humbled, we grow, we learn. God uses that difficulty to make us and to make our spouse grow. The same goes for parenting, for calls to ministry, teaching, evangelism, many other good and godly things to which God has called us. And yet when we encounter challenges, difficulties, well, should I have gotten married? Should I become a parent? Should I evangelize? Should I teach? Should I have done these things? Of course you should have done these things. God has called us to do these things. And yet when we encounter obstacles, we think, what does that mean? Did I act in disobedience? Was God right? Is God real? If we have the wrong frame of mind, we're going to be susceptible to that kind of thought. But instead, in the process of doing the things God wants us to do, we will encounter great obstacles. Our faith will be tested. Our suffering will sanctify us. We'll be endowed with greater compassion, with deeper experience of the power and presence of God, and we will grow in our faith. And that suffering, properly endured, can serve to advance the gospel. I will tell you that if you have any man at your table who has prospered unequivocally and has the perfect marriage and the perfect children and the most prosperous job, and he's set for life, and he wants to sit there and tell you how he got there, you're probably not going to find him encouraging. You're probably going to find him annoying. You're probably going to reach out to TJ and say, is there any way that I can move to another table? You know, I don't want to hear from that guy. All I experience from that is condemnation. Paul talks about this. He says, God says to him, Paul, I'm not going to take away your physical pain, because my pain is made, my power is made perfect in that weakness. Well, Paul was warned that trouble would come when he went to Jerusalem, and that trouble was not long in coming. Paul's own people, the Jews, made false accusations against him, even though Paul was trying very hard. He's been very scrupulous about not needlessly offending their sensibilities. But those false accusations nearly resulted in his being lynched right away. Instead, he was arrested. He escaped a flogging only by pleading his citizenship. I'm a citizen of Rome. You can't do this to me without due process. Everyone got pretty scared, so that changed the trajectory of things in the moment. But then the legal process surrounding this case was kind of a mockery. He went from place to place. He never really received a fair hearing. People were kind of looking for bribes. Where he went, he suffered unjust and unprovoked insult and shame. His imprisonment was prolonged because he wouldn't bribe. He wouldn't dilute his message. He wouldn't do whatever sort of cute or compromising thing could have kind of short-circuited the process. He persevered. And then came a storm at sea, a snake bite, comments that Paul was surely cursed, and he didn't enter Rome with the honors of an ambassador. Instead, he came in with others in chains. Nevertheless, still imprisoned, still chained, still unheard, still uncertain, he looks back and declares, "What happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He uses a Greek word that we translate actually or really. He's saying, seriously, folks, I mean it. This horrible stuff has genuinely served to advance the gospel. What is this gospel? The gospel is the good news, the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified in an atoning sacrifice for our sins, resurrected in a great victory over sin and death, and he extends to us complete forgiveness and eternal hope if only we believe those things are true. That's the good news. That's the gospel that Paul was preaching. In Paul's way of viewing his universe, the gospel was not his personal prosperity, enjoyment of life, comfort, adulation. Instead, this was the gospel. And Paul says, the gospel has been advanced because of all these things that I wouldn't have chosen. Therefore, all these things are useful. They're good because the gospel is being advanced. This term advanced was used to refer in the Greek-speaking world to describe blazing a trail before an army. Paul, therefore, saw these events as forging new territory for the gospel. There's a note of sacrifice here. Paul's private concerns did not matter, but the gospel did. Then he goes on to identify more particularly where his gospel had advanced. Did it advance within the praetorium? There's a kind of ambiguous reference here, and some scholars think that he's referring to a place, like a sort of secure facility, a fortress, or to a group, the Praetorian Guard, which is a group of men, which varied at different times, but I think at this time there were 9 cohorts, or a cohort was 1,000 soldiers, that were on the Italian peninsula, and they were the emperor's best, his army. That's apparently who was keeping Paul captive. That's who was watching over him. And therefore, they were hearing the gospel. So these are guys who would not have heard the gospel if they were not charged with taking care of Paul. And they wouldn't have heard the gospel unless Paul was speaking the gospel while he was in imprisonment. Paul is essentially saying, if the gospel is why I'm here, then so be it. I'm going to deserve that, and I'm going to continue preaching the gospel. He's saying, praise God. Praetorium, they all know that I belong to Jesus. They all know what the gospel is. He also says, and the others, which could be a reference to the other households and government officials connected with the Praetorian Guard. But the gospel advanced among these people because Paul was among them and Paul preached the gospel. In earlier parts of Paul's ministry, Paul went from place to place, often from synagogue to synagogue, and his audience was generally Jews who would have some framework for the coming of the Messiah. And yet these other encounters put him, which were often unchosen encounters, put him in the place of proclaiming the gospel to people who are outside of that group, people who would not have otherwise heard. What was apparent to the Praetorian Guard was that Paul was in chains for Christ. This is a twofold truth. Paul is, as he says elsewhere, Christ's prisoner, in the sense that Paul is Christ's committed servant. Paul is also saying that the people in the guard knew that Paul was not in chains for any of these other false accusations being made against him. They knew that he was in chains because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say that the Roman soldiers were converted, interestingly. He doesn't say, you know, tons of these guys have come to Jesus. But he says that they know, it was clear to them that he was in chains for Jesus Christ. It's a helpful reminder for me that I don't bear the responsibility of achieving conversions as I share the gospel. That's God's domain. It's only God who saves. But I am accountable for my faithfulness in the response to trials that other people are going to see. I am faithful to articulate the gospel wherever I am. I would challenge us all to respond to our trials in a way that is so faithful to God, so free of contempt for other people, and so innocent of breaking the legitimate laws of our government, that all who watch us will know that we belong to Jesus, that he is our motivation, that he is our joy, that he is our purpose. Let the only accusations against you that are true be that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ. Be innocent of all else. Paul was suffering at the moment he wrote this letter because of false accusations and unfair treatment by an unjust government. He was a citizen of Rome. He had rights. He needed to assert those rights, but he found himself unable to secure the exoneration that should have come through a fair hearing. He was being railroaded. It was a raw deal. A lot of us today are feeling falsely accused, or at least falsely characterized, of being bigots because we believe that sex should be reserved for a man and a woman who have entered into the covenant of marriage. We've endured this offense for years, but increasingly it seems like, well, it's not just going to be that I'm going to be a social pariah, but a lawbreaker, possibly, because of my belief in marriage as God designed it. In fact, when I was returning to the country over the weekend, I was catching up on news. So this is older to you than it was to me, but I saw the report about that Democratic candidate town hall where Don Lemon asked Beto O'Rourke if religious institutions, schools, churches, charities should lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage. And O'Rourke said yes, and the audience erupted in applause. And he went on to say, these are his words, there can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution, any organization in America that denies the full human rights and the full civil rights of every single one of us. O'Rourke said, and so as president, we're going to make that a priority and we're going to stop those who are infringing upon the human rights of our fellow Americans. Well, all of our Orthodox churches, our Christian charities, our ministries adhere to that belief. Christian ministries do tremendous work for the indigent, the orphan, the homeless, and the addict. And yet, a major candidate for president says he wants to remove tax exemptions for ministries for doing that work. And some might say, well, he's just talking about removing a tax exemption. He's not talking about making you illegal. But as I learned a long time in law school, the power to tax is the power to destroy. More than that, Christian ministries all over the country are under attack right now because of their hiring policies, because they'll fall under the jurisdiction of equal employment laws, where this concept has begun to expand. I don't think that O'Rourke is a threat to win the presidency, but I do think he's one of the few who actually says out loud what everyone else is thinking, just as he had with weapons. And of course, that concerns me. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be a social pariah. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want my children to walk away from the virtues we've worked so hard to instill in them. I get angry when I perceive this threat, but at the heart of that anger, if I'm honest, is fear. I know that I'm not alone in these things. So what do we do, men? What do we do with our fear and anger in the face of false accusations, corruption, and injustice? Well, for one, we can look at Paul's example. While Paul acknowledged these trials, the trials never served to define Paul or define his message. Paul's message was always the gospel. None of Paul's New Testament letters devolved toward personal gripe. He always pointed people toward Christ. Paul didn't focus on his own personal inconvenience, on his unjust persecution, but instead he thanked God and encouraged his followers by pointing out that those very trials were serving to advance the gospel. We should also note that Paul did assert his rights as a Roman citizen. It's not wrong for Christians to express their opinion over the airwaves, to run for office, to cast their vote, or to use the legal system in defense of their rights. If anything, we should be doing more of that and doing that well. But we can't mistake that activity for spreading the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead. And sometimes we allow these political and social issues to distract us from the very important work of advancing the gospel. And it creates a fortress mentality where we're mostly looking in, we're mostly protecting ourselves, and we're not doing what we are unequivocally called to do, which is to be salt and light to the people around us, including our very persecutors. My greatest fear at the moment is not that the government might prohibit our speaking the truth. My fear is that the church will go so distracted with protecting its rights that it's going to forget its first love, which is Jesus Christ. In the latter part of this passage, Paul notes that his chains had served to encourage the brethren. This seems kind of oxymoronic. He's not seeing here that the brethren are encouraged because they anticipate his imminent release. There's no hint of that. He's not saying here that the brethren were encouraged he's saying instead that they were emboldened because of Paul's righteous and faithful endurance in the midst of trial. This seems counterintuitive, but it's something we often observe in history. Going back to Jan Hus when he was martyred, his death didn't slow the advancement of the truth, but rather so emboldened his followers that the Hussite movement gained some strength and prominence. There are complications, there are excesses in that movement we needn't go into here, but the point is that we as a church can literally look forward to and be excited about difficult things that are likely to come because they will purify the church. They will embolden the faithful to speak and to live out their faith. It's becoming less and less comfortable to be a Christian in this society. We can start to shed what, for my whole life, has been an issue, particularly in the American South, of carnal Christianity, where tons of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they go to church because of the perceived social benefits of that. It's just what people do. Those are difficult people to evangelize to. What are you talking about? I'm there. I believe that. But all they're doing is going through the motions. Well, that's becoming a much less appealing prospect. Why are you going to identify as a Christian when it costs you something instead of gets you something in a temporal sense to identify as that? Now, when people come to Jesus, they don't just sit in a pew, but they'll experience real life change because it costs something. It involves real belief, a sacrificial decision. Well, the section concludes with Paul saying that his brothers and sisters were becoming bolder to proclaim the gospel without fear. Why would they have no fear? If anything, it seems that seeing Paul in chains would increase their fear. But they were without fear. A Christian can be without fear because a Christian believes in the sovereign God who holds our eternity in his hand. And if that's where we've placed our hope, which is exactly what Jesus tells us to do, stop placing your hope in the things of this earth, gold and silver and land and money. Stop placing your hope in those things. Moth and rust kill, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. But instead, place your hope in a certain eternity. That can fuel your joy. Your fear evaporates as you know with confidence that you serve under the guidance of a sovereign king who will judge all, who will set all right, who will provide for you in your weakness, who will embolden you in that trying moment to speak the gospel. My nugget this morning, and you guys are going to have a little bit more time to talk this morning, but I had to write this whole thing on the plane on my way back over the Atlantic Ocean, which was not easy because there was no Wi-Fi. So this is mostly me here in this talk. I didn't get a lot of research done. But my nugget, Paul generically says at the beginning of this, what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. Well, because we know Paul's story from the book of Acts and from his letters, we can fill in the blanks as to what has happened to him. But I have a question. What has happened to you? What has happened to you that can serve to advance the gospel? What wound, current trial, or other unchosen thing in your life can you reframe as something that could advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? That very thing that you wish had never happened, that very thing you wish were not happening right now, can often be one of the most powerful things you can speak and use in advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, advancing the kingdom of God and bringing glory to him. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning.